1 Corinthians chapter number 11. As you're turning over there, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for these folks that have given testimony of your wonderful goodness to us. And you are good, as we sang tonight. You're good and you're kind and you're merciful and you're just generous to us. And we deserve nothing. But God, you're so good. You love us and we don't deserve it, but you love us unconditionally. I pray, God, tonight that we just remember you are in control, and we praise you, Father. Thank you. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you. And to now, God, as we look into your word, teach us, grow us. The Bible says of itself that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So grow our faith, grow our trust. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Faith is nothing more than confidence in God. I want you to think about that statement for just a second. Confidence in God. You know, they'll say, well, you need to have faith in people. Well, I have faith in some people. I don't in others. Why? Because their character has been revealed to be less than faithful, less than trustworthy. There are some people you will not send down to 7-Eleven with your debit card because you don't trust their character. There are some people you won't loan your car to. Why? Because you don't trust their character. You don't have the confidence in their character. You don't have the faith in their character that they'll do right or take care of your stuff. All right? But then there's other folks you do. And so when we talk about faith and trusting God, what we're saying is, what is your confidence level in God? And it comes by a track record. The longer we walk with him, the more of a track record we have with God, the more he proves himself faithful, the greater our confidence in his character, because we've experienced him being good. You know, it starts off, like you said, Mr. Heather, you know, the week is just stinking. You know, you're just like, come on. But then all of a sudden, God helps us see, hey, from his point of view, wait a minute, he is being good. He is working it out. He is doing these things. As you saw from Wednesday night's message, you know, we're heading up to Mount Elgon, and we were heading to a village over here that was going to be a brand new place for a church, and we were going to go be the first people into that village to knock doors and try to evangelize. But we went down like a 50% or a 60% grade, and we got stuck. And we're like, what's up with that? I can see the village. It's just over there on the other side of the valley. And missionary's like, no, we got to go get a tractor and get out. So I hoof it up that hill, and I about died. That's 2,000. That's 12,200 feet above sea level. That's 2 miles. That's twice the size of Denver. I almost died. And so I'm standing up there, and up drives this guy on a motorcycle and stops. I'm the first white man he'd seen on Mount Elgon. And he goes, what are you doing here? And I talked to him, and I led that man to the Lord. Things may not always go the way you think they're going or should go or the way you planned for them to go. But when your trust is in the Lord, he'll take you in the most unlikely ways and use you and use that circumstance. And it's things like that that grow our confidence in him. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. Now, when you study the Bible, you need to ask yourself several series of questions. Number one, who is speaking? Who are they speaking to? That's an important thing to remember. And number three, when are they speaking? First, in religious context, are they speaking before the cross, before Jesus died on the cross, or after? Are they talking about before the law was given to Moses, or after? Are they talking before the flood or after the flood? Are they talking about before the ascension or after the ascension? Are they talking before Pentecost or after Pentecost? These were milestones in the Christian history. And so it matters. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, we have the Apostle Paul, who helped plant this church. He knew these people by name and by face. And the other thing you remember is where is Corinth? Well, Corinth is a port city. loaded with idolatry and pagan worship. Everybody there, that when he got there, he was the first Christian missionary, okay? So there was nobody in that town who was born again. Nobody in that town who knew the Lord. There was nobody in that town that there was no churches. There was nothing, okay? So he starts talking to them about Christ, and these people are all pagan, idolatrous, idol worshipers and drunks and just their mess, right? And they get saved. And so they're still living in that port city with just wickedness all about them. And you got to keep that in context, because when Paul makes several references in the Bible, the problem is people will look at some of the sections of 1 Corinthians 11 from a 2025 standpoint or an American secular 2025 standpoint and go, well, that ain't right. Well, no, I don't think he'd have wrote it that way in 2025. But he didn't write it in 2025, dude. He wrote it back in 60 or 70 AD in a port city that knew nothing of Christianity until he showed up. And you have to keep these things in mind. There are cultural references here that don't really apply today, but they are a good teaching tool to us. So in verse number one, Paul, now let's take another step back. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is a book of rebuke. He sends Timothy to go check on the church. If you read the whole book, remember, you got to read it in context. So don't just take chapter 11 and verse 1 and just make a build the doctrine. Build what came before it, what it is, and what comes after it. Then take it in context with the book. Then take it in context with the Bible. You know, he'd already sent Timothy to Corinth, and Timothy came back with this wicked report of how they're doing everything wrong. And so he sends 1 Corinthians, the book, the letter, to the church, and it's a book of rebuke. Man, they aren't having fellowship right. They're not worshiping right. They're not getting along. There's immorality in the church. You got a guy sleeping with his stepmother, and everybody knows it, and ain't nobody doing nothing about it. And remember, for those of you who were never in the Navy, of course, I was never in the Navy, but I've been in a boat, so I can talk about it. Okay, so it's not the water around the boat that's the problem. It's the water that gets in the boat that becomes a problem. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? Okay? It's not the world around you that's the problem. It's the sinful worldliness that gets inside us sometimes that becomes the problem. So Timothy comes back with this terrible report about how they're not doing anything right. So Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, and every chapter is I love you, but doggone it. I love you, but man, you're killing me. I love you, but ugh. And he writes this letter, and he sends it back, not with Timothy, the young, freckled-faced, fresh-faced young preacher. No, he sent it back by the hand of Titus, the hammer. Titus was his hammer. He went down there, and Titus hammered those people into shape. Got them right, got them going. Because then you read this, then Titus comes back to Paul, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul's like, oh, I love you. This is fantastic. You all turned around, and you're doing great. You see the context? So right now in chapter 11, we're in the midst of man, you're killing me. So he's rebuking them. He rebukes them about carnality. He rebukes them about needless strife and division in the church. And of course, the sin and fornication in the church. Chapters 12 through 14 is all about the misapplication of the work of the Holy Spirit. You got chapter 15. He's like, what do you mean you're not preaching the resurrection of Jesus? What's wrong with you? And in chapter 11, they were doing the Lord's Supper or communion, as you've heard it called, so wrong. He said, you can't even classify it right like that. So verse number one. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. You better have your junk together if you're going to tell people, okay, you can follow me. I like to think you can follow me as long as I am following Christ. And if I ever stop following Christ, you need to stop following me and follow somebody who is, or follow Christ directly. Verse number 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Remember the testimony. Remember the example. Remember what I taught you. Look at verse 2, and keep the ordinances. Now, there's only two ordinances in the church. As you read through the Bible, there's only two ordinances, and that's baptism and Lord's Supper. Now remember, and I'm just going to talk straight to you. We're here on Sunday night. I'm not here to offend anybody. I'm just going to tell you historical facts. Catholic Church did not come about until 315 and really didn't get its traction until 425 under Pope Gregory. And there are no sacraments in the Bible, okay? There aren't there. There's foreshadowings. There's some things they've picked and cherry-picked. But none of that. Sacraments are their idea of how you get saved and stay saved. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The scripture actually says that trusting Christ is recognizing that he died in your place and it was his blood who paid for your sins. And when we realize that and we call out to him and say, God, forgive me, I believe that he paid for my sins. At that moment, you're born again. At that moment, you're a Christian. And as you read through the Bible, every instance when somebody becomes a believer, that's what they do. They don't have this big religious party at a big edifice or cathedral. No, they're walking along, they meet somebody, and they realize they're lost, and they go, wow, it's me. Holy cow, it's me. I'm the sinner. Oh, Christ took, who was not a sinner, took my place and paid my debt. I get it now. God loved me so much, he came down, lived a perfect life, died in my place, rose again. That's where my sin was paid for. Okay, it's not by the works I do. It's not. It's not by a church or a religious rite or ceremony. It's what Christ has already done for me. My faith and trust is in what he did. Okay, every time you see somebody coming to faith in Christ in the Bible, that's the realization they come to. Okay? So, as you get in verse 2, he says, remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. Keep them. That means do them. Observe them. Practice them as I delivered them. Do you see that? You're to do it as I delivered them unto you. What does that mean? They're not subject to modification. Now, you need to let that thought sink in for a second. There have been a lot of changes in Christianity over the past 2,000 years. A lot of variety. And Paul said, no, what I taught you is how it's to be done, because that's how it was taught to me. Follow me as I follow Christ. This is what Christ taught me. This is what I'm teaching you. Now do it the way I taught you. And it's not open for debate, and it's not open for modification. At some point, you have to decide either God is or he isn't. Either God did or he didn't. Either God's the boss or he's not. And at that point, I can't make that decision for you. You have to. And so Paul's telling them, hey, keep it the way I showed you. Now you get into verse 3, he says, look, but I would have you know, he goes into biblical authority. And in verses 4 through 7, he talks about how there, you guys have got a rotten testimony in that city. And he goes on through about the teaching of men and women. And of course, none of that fits in today's society, but why were we surprised? God's teachings have never fit in any society. But don't forget that they were living in a pagan town surrounded by pagan temples where sexual immorality was part of the worship. And so he was bringing up the authority structure and the role of men and women in the church and how they behaved and whether they covered their head or not, and all that stuff was really about when people walk in your building or walk into your fellowship, they ought to be able to tell they're not being at one of these other temples. So that's why he brought all that up. Because as Miss Heather brought up, men and women are equal before God. They have different roles. They're not interchangeable, but they're equal. They're equal in value. They're equal spiritually. That God cares for both. Now, in verses 13 through 16, he uses the nature as an illustration. But in verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Look, I'm here. I'm gonna give you a little rebuke here. Take your Bible. Hold your hand there in 1 Corinthians. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Look at what it says now, real quick. You ought to memorize this verse. You ought to write, underline it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. This is what Paul says of the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed. God, inspiration of God, and is profitable. It's good for you. For what? For doctrine. You're going to learn what God wants and what God thinks if you read the Bible. Number two, for reproof. That means what's not right. He's going to call it out. When you read the Bible, God's going to call out things and go, this isn't right. You know, even Paul named names. Paul actually called out certain people in his time and went, don't listen to those people. They're from the ozone. They're wonky. Don't listen to those guys. Those guys will lead you astray. Those guys are heretics. Don't listen to them. And he named them by name for reproof, for correction. That's how to get right. Okay, you may be going in the wrong direction. Here's how you course correct. And then it says for instructions in righteousness, how to live right, how to do things that please the Lord. Did you know in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, the Bible says, and whatsoever we ask, that's in prayer, we receive of him. That means God answers our prayer because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. When we obey and we follow God's word, we're blessable. Is that a word? Can I use that word? You folks who do crossword puzzles, I know who you are, okay? But you crossword people, right? You live like, you do what God says, and you immediately are blessable. God is able to go, okay, I can bless you. Why? Because God does not like rewarding bad behavior. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:22. So the Bible, as you read it, is going to teach you what's right. He's going to tell you, it's going to call out the things that aren't right. That's reproof. It's going to correct you and tell you how to turn things around and then instruct you on how to stay right. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God or woman of God may be perfect or mature or complete, thoroughly furnished, having everything you need unto all good works, so that you can do the things God has called you to do. The scriptures are necessary. So back to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is calling him out and he's saying, listen, the things I'm declaring to you right now, I can't praise you for the things you're doing. Because you're coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. You're ruining your testimony. You're doing things so badly. Verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it, that you guys are fussing and fighting and arguing about things. And you're going to hear some of those arguments through the book of 1 Corinthians. Verse 19 tells you why God allows it. Have you ever asked yourself, why does God allow Christians sometimes to get cross with each other? Verse 19, for there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Because those that are actually trying to live by the scriptures and are telling you and teaching you and showing you, hey, this is what the book says, there's a clear distinction between them and those who don't. And at that moment, you decide as a church member who you're going to follow. Am I following the guy who's pointing at the scripture and saying, well, the only reason I'm doing this is because the book says so? Or am I following the guy who says, well, this is the way I like it? There are some churches where the pastor's preferences become doctrine, and you have to be able to call it out and say, whoa, what's the book say? Am I truly in sin if I don't dress like that? If I don't look like you, or if I don't part my hair the way you do? No. What's the book say? And that needs to be your question on any aspect of the of your life. You know, I appreciate what you're saying, Mr. So-and-so or Sister So-and-so, but what does the Bible say? Let's just get back to the Word of God. Let's go back to the book and say, what does the book say? Well, you know, I was raised in this church and this is how we did things. Well, that's fine. Praise the Lord. But what does the book actually say? I was raised in a mainline denomination as a child, and I had a lot of preconceived ideas. And then when I trusted the Lord as my Savior, I started reading the Bible, actually reading it, and found out that a lot of the things I assumed were not true. A lot of the things that I thought, well, this is how things ought to be done, is not the way the Bible says they should be done. And at that moment, I had to make a decision. Who am I going to follow? Am I going to follow the book? Or am I going to follow my traditions? And every human being on the planet comes to this point in their life at some point. You have to decide. Because if you read the Bible, it's going to mess up your theology. It's going to mess up your preconceived ideas. And so as you get into this, verse number 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Dude, the Lord's Supper is not a fellowship. It's not a potluck. It wasn't meant for you to be a picnic at church. That's not the point of that ceremony. Verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. How would you like to be sitting in the congregation the day this letter showed up? Did you hear the apostle? Did you hear? There's a letter coming from the apostle Paul. Did you hear? We're all going to be there. Let's all sit down. I can't wait to hear what the apostle Paul has to say. And in chapter 1, verse 1, he's like, hi, I love you. And then it's like, you're wrong. And he gets into chapter 11 and he starts muscling you again. You're like, but it's true. He's got to call it out. Verse 23, he says, here is the biblical instruction. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Remember back in the book of Acts, the man's name, Paul's name was Saul of Tarsus. And he was on his way to Damascus. He hated Christians. He was going to go there with the authority of the high priest to arrest Christians and persecute them and kill them if necessary, if they didn't recant and come back to Judaism. And he ran face to face into the resurrected Jesus Christ, and Jesus knocked him off his horse and struck him blind. Do you remember that? Took Paul 3 days to get right with God. Took him 3 days to square his upbringing in the Judaism and Judaistic religion and what he had just experienced. Took him 3 days to get right and realize his righteousness, his own good works, were never going to be good enough. That's why Christ came. I can imagine for 3 days he thought through all of the Old Testament scriptures he had committed to memory and all the Old Testament scriptures he had been taught as a boy in synagogue school. And parts of it started jumping out at him like, oh, wow, I didn't see that reference to the Messiah before. Oh, wow, I didn't see that to the life of what the Messiah would do for us. Oh, wow. And he started making all these. It took him 3 days. And after 3 days, that's when God told Ananias, okay, he's ready. He's ready. Go tell him. Go tell him what to do. And so after that, Paul spends 3 years with Christ in the desert before he heads back to Jerusalem, and he is taught directly from Christ. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. See, the difference between the Bible ordinance and a religious sacrament is a sacrament is what people think saves them, that actually covers their sin, and if they'll just keep doing it, it'll renew them. I know that because that's how I was raised, and that's how my family believes back in Illinois. They still think that their loyalty to this system of, well, if I do this and I do this and I do this, it'll renew and I'll just keep my salvation fresh. But the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you can just go on and on and on. It's not about working your way to heaven. It's about trusting in the one that's already paid the price for you and now offers you a free gift. And so Paul says, after the same manner, he took the cup. We're to do it in remembrance. We're to be looking back and remembering what he did for us. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This is the cup in the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the purpose of the Lord's Supper is a memorial service. We're to think back to what was done for us. It keeps the church pure from within. In Luke 22 and verse 19, he talks about how we're to do it in remembrance of him. It's a remembrance. Do you remember what Christ did for you and for me? When you take the Lord's Supper, does your mind ever go back to Calvary and remember the price of our deliverance? What it costs the Lord to pay for all of mankind's sins? Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." The Bible says that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's an incredible thought that God would do that for us. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." You can't buy your way into heaven from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. We are saved by the blood that was shed on Calvary as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're to not only remember the price of our deliverance when we take the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to remember the method. Take your Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, I've heard on the internet, of course the internet's never wrong. I've heard on the internet they call this the forbidden chapter, that your average garden variety Jewish person has never read this chapter. The Old Testament is the Jewish Bible. This is their Bible. This is who they are. This is what they believe. Isaiah is one of their top prophets. Isaiah 53 and verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus looked like an average, normal person. He is despised and rejected of men. Remember, he stood before Pilate. They all shouted, "Crucify." And even Pilate, the pagan Roman governor, went, "Why? What evil has he done? Why would I do that? He hasn't done anything worthy of death." He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He was on the cross, and up there while he was on the cross, God turned his face away for 3 hours, and the whole world went dark. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions," not his. He didn't have any. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace." Now, I'm not trying to bore you to death, but I need you to grasp the concept that this was written some 600 years before the birth of Christ. So the Jews held in their hands the truth that the Messiah would come and die for the sins of mankind. When you take the Lord's table, and we've all done it. We've all done it since we were kids, if you were raised in any form of Christianity. Did your mind go back to Calvary and remember what he went through? Did your mind go back to the fact that he was beaten with his head covered, so much so that in Isaiah it says you couldn't recognize him when they pulled the cover off his face? His beard was ripped from his face. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails, each strap with a broken piece of glass or a hook or a weight. And he had thorns pressed into his brow and then beaten down into the scalp with a rod as they mocked him. He was spit upon. He had to carry his own cross up the way of suffering. He was nailed to the cross unjustly. He was mocked by those even who hung on the crosses next to him, fed vinegar and died, laid in a borrowed tomb. See, many times when people take the Lord's Supper, it becomes just a ritual. It's just something we do, and I feel spiritual and religious by taking it. If we're going to do it right, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Here, this symbolizes my sinless body that is broken for you. Let your mind go back to Calvary for a minute and remember what I've done for you. Here's the cup. And this cup speaks of death. And inside it is a symbol of my blood. And I need your mind to go back and remember what I've done for you. See, when the Jews left Egypt, they were to do the Passover. Jesus' death on the cross was the fulfillment of that, as I taught this morning. But why did they have to do it every year? Because after a while, they'd forget the goodness of God. They'd forget that God was raining bread from heaven every morning, and quail would come in, and they'd just walk over and grab them birds and eat them, and dress them out and eat them. Every day they were being fed by God, and people forget what God's done for them. And so the Lord's Supper is not it's not a picnic. It's not a potluck. It's not something where we get alone, and it's not a fellowship. It's a memorial where our mind goes back to the price of our salvation. It was my sin that put him on the cross. He didn't have any sin. And every time we take the Lord's table, we remember what he went through. It's not just a ritual we do. And we find that this beautiful memorial becomes accursed to the people who eat it, who aren't prepared. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a big deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what Paul has to say. He is telling these people, the way you're doing it, you have negated its purpose and you've made a mockery out of it. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we're not to walk into doing this haphazardly or nonchalantly. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, we could tell by the minute. If I put in earplugs, I could tell by the minute where we were in our service growing up. I could tell because it was always the same. It was always the same. It was stand up, sit down, do this, do that. It was just a ritual. And my mind did wander. I wasn't involved. And every response was, and may God bless you, or was it, and so does God do to you. And it was always just a, the Lord's table, when we partake of it in the coming weeks, is never meant to be a ritual. It was never a means for salvation. It's a memorial. It's a reminder of what he's done for us and how much he loved us. Now, it's not about guilt or innocence. It's about the fact that we're all guilty before God, and he wants us to clean up. He wants us to clean up on the inside. Just like the Jews had to do the Passover, they were to take leaven out of their house, which is a picture of sin. And once a year, they were reminded, hey, God has done something great for you. How about we reconnect with that idea and remember, it is God who brought me out of Egypt. It is God who provides my daily bread. It is God who takes care of me. It is God who is protecting me. It is God that I'm truly relying upon. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of these things. So we remember the method of our deliverance, which is the cross, the price of our deliverance, which is his blood, and the victory, which is his resurrection. So it's a time of cleansing. Look at verse 27. As said, whosoever eateth and drinketh of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body of the blood of the Lord. Well, I don't want that to happen. So how do I fix that? Well, look at the correction. He wants to correct the Corinthian people who are doing it wrong. Verse 28. But in contrast to doing it unworthily, here's how you fix it, guys. Here's the course correction. Let every man examine himself. I'm not to judge you. You're not to judge me. I'm to judge myself. I'm to take the witness stand against my own soul. But let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So it's a time of cleansing. I'm to go to God and examine myself. Over the next couple of weeks as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want to encourage you to read your Bible and pray and let God speak to you. And when God brings up something and says, listen, I want you to address this in your life, it's because God loves you. It's not because God's mad at you or God is somehow embarrassed of you in the heavenlies. No, it's because you are missing a blessing and God is like, look, I want to bless you. I want to do more things in your life than you could ever imagine, but you're keeping me from it because I can't bless bad behavior. So let's talk about this. Isn't that why we correct our kids? Do we wait till our children to wake up and go, oh, wow, I've been bad. I better go tell my mother. Or do we take the initiative as parents and go, hey, let's talk about this. Why don't we give God a chance to talk to us? That's what verse 27 and 28 is. But let a man examine himself. Now, verse 29 through 32, look what it says. For he, if we don't do this, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What is Paul saying? Hey, I've already gotten word back from Timothy that a bunch of you guys are weak and sick, and some of your family has already died prematurely. And I'm telling you, by the authority of God upon my life, I'm here to tell you that's because they made a mockery of the Lord's table. This is what he's saying to those people at that moment in time. For this cause. Why? Because they ate and drank unworthily. Why did they do that? They didn't examine themselves and make sure they were clean. They hadn't confessed their sin. Look, we don't lose our salvation. You know that. Once saved, the Bible, you're born again. You're now a child of God. I get that. But as children, we make mistakes. And sometimes we forget all the good things God's done for us and is doing for us. And we need to be reminded. And we need to go ahead and just kind of like a child needs to get right with its parent, we need to come to our daddy in heaven and go, I'm sorry, that was me. I made that mistake. I shouldn't have. I apologize. At that moment, God wipes it. You know, God, at that moment, God not only forgives, he absolves, he forgets. He's like, we're all good. The fellowship is back and everything is sweet. And God says, okay, I want to bless you. So the Lord's table is a time of memorial. We look back. It's a time of introspection, but it's also a time of looking ahead because the Lord's coming back. He's coming back. Now, it says in verses 29 to 32, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, see, we're still in the same thought here. Well, how do you know he's talking about that? Because he says it, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord. When we judge ourselves, when we take the witness stand and say, God, it's me, I'm sorry. You know, I haven't been doing like I'm supposed to. I'm sorry. We are chastened to the Lord. Sure, that conviction touches our heart, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Go on and take a minute and consider the people around you and encourage the folks around you. And listen, if any of you guys are hungry, eat at home. That's not the time for this. This is a backward look to Calvary. This is a present look of introspection into our heart. It's a future look for when Christ comes back. Because Paul says, verse 26, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Every time we do it, we're also doing it with anticipation. He's coming. He died and rose again. I'm going to rise again if I die before he comes back. He rose and went to heaven. I'm going to go to heaven because he's got a place prepared for me. John 14, verses 1 through 3. And I know he's coming because he said he's coming. Acts 1, 9, the angels came to the apostles and said, hey, this same Jesus is going to come back in like manner. Stay tuned this summer. I'm going to teach on a thriving hope. I'm going to teach on the second coming of Christ this summer. And you're going to want to get those teachings and follow along on what to expect. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're to cleanse ourselves. You're there in 1 Corinthians 11. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, leaven or yeast, which is the old English word is leaven, but yeast is a picture of sin. And that's what leaven is. So 1 Corinthians 5, 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you're unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He's the fulfillment of the picture of the Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not the Passover feast, but the Lord's table, not with the old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's talking directly to the church at Corinth. He's saying, y'all, this is how you do it. This is how you prepare. This is how you make yourself ready so when you commune with God, God can do a work in your life. And some folks will say, well, you know, I'm not going to take the Lord's table. Why? Well, because I'm not ready to get right about this. I'm still mad at my brother. Or I'm still mad about this. Okay, well, that's disobedience. God's not going to put up with that either. So we are to get right and do right because it is right. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Bible says, if my people. Now, he's not talking about the lost world, Hollywood crowd, the porn crowd. No, he's talking about his Christians. If my people who are called by my name, right? That's what Christian means, Christ-like, little Christs. We're called by his name. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, did you expect that next phrase? I don't know about you, but for the last 10 years I've lived in the D.C. area, that's not what I've been seeing. If I didn't know what the Bible said, this is how I would expect it to read. If my people who are called by my name should walk in the streets of D.C. and break things and throw things and call names and do you understand what I'm saying now? You picking up what I'm putting down? Now, you need to stand for truth. But God isn't calling the lost world to straighten up and take the Lord's table. No, he's calling Christians, me. He's calling me to deal with my sin and be right with God before I do this. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He's talking to believers. He isn't condemning the lost world. He's saying, my own people who are called by my own name, if they would just deal with their sin, not worry about what's going on yonder. You should vote. You should do all those things. That's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God is more concerned about us and our heart than cursing the lost world. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. You know, last year it was so precious. As we came to the Lord's table on that evening, we did it having been prepared spiritually. And it was just a sweet time of fellowship with the Lord. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God saved you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. You know, God isn't asking more than he has a right to. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every Christian needs to take time and to be ready and rededicate themselves to every aspect of their life to Christ as they come and are clean. Because you're on holy ground when you're at the Lord's table. Now, it was observed at Passover. That's when Jesus instituted it, Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. And it's interesting, if you'll take your Bible, I want to show you something I find interesting. Look at Matthew 12 and verse 40. Now, I don't claim to be a mathematician. I took calculus one, first calc one. I took it three times and finally passed it. Math isn't my strong suit here. But Matthew 12, 40. Jesus says, verse 38, Matthew 12, 38, then a certain scribe of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, speaking to Jesus, we would see a sign of thee. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it. But the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, you remember Jonah, the story of Jonah? For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, y'all help me now. Again, math isn't my strong suit, but I don't get 3 days and three nights from Sunday morning to Friday night. So that's obviously something a religious organization tweaked to fit their tradition. Now, if that makes you mad, I'm sorry, but math doesn't lie. Jesus said he'd be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. You see, there's just one of those discrepancies between tradition and Scripture. So the question is, when did he do it? Well, I believe he was off the cross by sundown on Wednesday. So that means he did the Lord's Supper Tuesday nights. He did it the Tuesday night before Easter, after sundown, because that is when they came at evening and they did the Passover meal, and then he did the Lord's Supper. And he called it the Lord's Supper, which is also another profound theological thought. He didn't call it a breakfast or a dinner. That's a joke, but you'll get it later. All right. What does the bread symbolize? The sinless body of Jesus. That's why it's flatbread without any yeast in it. Why is it unfermented grape juice? What does it symbolize? The precious, uncorrupted blood of Jesus Christ. With 100+ references to the evils of strong drink in the Bible, God uses that grape juice. But the cup itself symbolizes his death. And as you read the Bible in Exodus chapter 12, you find out that those who were to partake were those who were members of that house, members of that church. If you'll take time and read through the end of the scriptures. Well, you know, and somebody every year says the same thing to me. Preacher, well, I don't agree with that. Okay, which part don't you agree with? Well, this, okay, show me where the scripture says what you believe is how it ought to be done. I'm not here to be offensive, but I am here to tell you that there's a lot of stuff that's out there that's spiritual, but it's not scriptural. And maybe it's okay. Maybe God will wink at it. That's fine. But I'm the one that'll answer to the Lord, so I'm like, okay, the Bible says this, so we're going to do it like this. The most important part of the whole teaching is, are you ready to take a moment and look back at the price of our deliverance? Are you ready to take a minute and look inside and say, God, I'm ready to meet with you? And are you ready for his return? Because if you are, then you're ready to partake. If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you can pillow your head tonight knowing that you'll wake up in heaven. The Bible says, these things have I written that you may know that you have everlasting life. Do you know? If you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Do you know in your knower that you're going to heaven? That's why John wrote that. I remember the day I trusted Christ. It wasn't about my works. It wasn't about my religious affiliation. It wasn't a right ritual or ceremony. It was me just giving up on the idea that I was going to be good enough if I was loyal to this institution or if I had enough brownie points over here. It's all garbage. It's just the gift Christ offered. And I called upon him and he saved my soul. I'm still believing. Do you remember when that happened? If you'd like to know for sure that you're saved, tonight you can know. If you'll call upon him. If you've been saved but you've never been scripturally baptized by immersion, you can present yourself for that. But are you ready to examine yourself and be right and be in fellowship with the Savior? Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As you read through the book of Exodus, it talks about a lamb for a house and that no stranger should partake and that those who will be circumcised and be identified with Israel. Our identifying mark is baptism. That's what Paul taught us. Are you ready? Our Heavenly Father, tonight we love you. I'm thankful for the Apostle Paul and the writings of Scripture. I'm thankful, Father, that we have it in our own language. I'm thankful, Father, we can read it and see all the different places that it's talked about and through all of the different references see what it is you're teaching about this topic. And, Father, I'm thankful that you didn't leave us to guess as to how to partake and how to correctly honor you. And, Father, tonight it's so different than what I was raised with, but I'm thankful that it's clear in your scripture. Help us as your people tonight to start drawing close to you. Speak to each heart and each soul tonight. And Father, if there's something that needs to be addressed, may you personally speak to each heart and it be handled. And Father, for us, your children, who already know you as Savior, who are seeking you, Father, speak, guide us, that our fellowship with you might be sweet, that we might be prepared people to meet with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play, the altar's open. This is a time of prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. This is a time when you can do business with God. If you're here tonight and you're not sure heaven's your home, you can pray. You can talk to the Lord and say, God, it's me, and I'm sorry. I believe you died and rose again. Forgive me. I believe. Save me. As a Christian tonight, you and I can come to the Lord and pray and say, God, search me and show me, and I'll be right with you. Won't you take time and talk to the Lord? If you need somebody to pray with you, we're here. Or you can pray by yourself. But definitely take this time and pray.
I see broken, shattered. You see whole. I see broken, but you see beautiful, and you're helping me to believe you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. What was dead now lives again. Beating inside my chest. Oh, I'm coming alive with joy and destiny.
Amen.
'Cause you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing.
We've never gone so far that God can't retrieve us.
That you can't make.
We've never
worthy.
Messed up so big that God can't restore us.
Wash me in
God is
mercy.
Bigger than your worst day, your biggest mistake.
I am
He's
clean.
Bigger. He's stronger. He
There's
loves you.
Too dirty that you can't
Won't
make
you please?
Worthy.
Won't you turn to Him?
Wash me in mercy.
Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, for all that you do. Thank you, God, that we've not gone too far. Thank you, God, that you can restore us. Thank you, Father, that you can cleanse us and that we can be at perfect fellowship with thee. Father, help us as your people to draw close tonight. Thank you, O God. Thank you, God, that the door is never shut to us. Father, I love you and I thank you. And Father, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table in the coming weeks, we pray, God, that you would draw us ever so close, that we would draw into your presence and, Father, know the fullness of your love and be able to communicate that to others. And, Father, we thank you that this privilege is ours to claim as your children. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.